High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 10th of August, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from Psalm 2, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Greg Lynch.
Welcome, everyone. Good morning. Hey, Tammy. Okay. Let's open with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for another Sunday, another Lord's Day that we can come together as your people and worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your word, which is powerful and can work in each of our hearts in such a way that it reveals our thoughts, our minds, our emotions, and moves us to turn more to you and trust more in you in our everyday lives. We pray, Father, for this morning, this morning's message, that it would that I would clearly present it, that your Spirit would take your word and bring it home to our hearts. Help us to apply what we hear and rejoice in what we know about you, about your Son. We ask that your Spirit might help us to be good witnesses in this world that is so dark and so desperate for your love and for your grace. We thank you for what you'll accomplish this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Get rid of a couple of these extraneous items up here. Okay, we're going to begin this morning just by briefly reviewing what we went over the last couple of weeks, just for those who weren't here and for those who may not have caught everything that I said. We're working on Psalm 2. So if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, if you're not already there, we'll go through the first six verses. And you can put on panel 1. Okay, you probably remember this from previous messages. But the way that Psalm 2 is set up, it's into four scenes. The first two scenes that you can see on the first panel this morning. The first scene is on earth. The second scene is in heaven. The third scene is in heaven, and the fourth scene is on earth. We'll get to those last two later on. But as you remember, the first three verses, we read about David angrily questioning why enemies would think of a plot that could not succeed. Now, whether we take Psalm 2 as just purely predictive of the coming of Christ to the end, or we take it as having a present-day event in the life of David, as well as predictive of the future of the kingdom, regardless of which way you look at it, in either case, there are enemies involved. There are enemies during David's time, there are enemies at the end of time. And in both these cases, the enemies are thinking up a plot to overthrow the king and his Messiah. And David is just questioning, why would they do this? They can't possibly succeed in doing this, because why? God is their opposition. They can't fight against God and win. So that's basically what he does in the first three verses. We'll just take a look at those and read through them. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And as I pointed out, those first two verses, Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, relates how it related to him, how he applied these verses to his present-day situation. And he pointed out that Herod was involved, and Pontius Pilate, and the Jews, and the Gentiles. They were all involved in rebelling against the Messiah. In this particular case, in David's time, this might have referred to nations who were under tribute to Solomon, or going to be under tribute to Solomon, and they were also rebelling against that nation. In either case, either the nations during David's time or the nations during Jesus' time, we're going to fail miserably. That's why David is talking about that in those first three verses. Now, the second scene is happening in heaven. And here David is declaring the Lord's attitude toward his opponents, verses 4 through 6. If you take a look at verses 4 through 6 briefly, in Psalm 2, he writes, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Now, what did we point out last time about sitting in the heavens? What does that portray? His authority, his sovereignty. He's enthroned. Okay, he's in control of all things. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is a bad person. You would think that somebody's laughing at somebody else, or they're holding him in contempt in a bad way. But that's not the way the Lord's character is portrayed in the Old Testament. It says, "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You see a present tense type of situation there, where right at that present time, he's sitting in heaven, he's looking down on the earth, he's seeing these enemies rebelling against him. But he says in verse 5 and 6, in the future, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And he says, then I have set my king, or installed my king, on my holy hill of Zion. Where is Zion? Jerusalem. Okay, so just keep that in mind, that the Lord is installing his king, the Messiah, on his holy hill in Jerusalem. That's the future. But it also has a relationship back to David's time, where he is involved in the installation of Solomon to the throne. Okay. Verses 7 through 9. This is the third scene in heaven, panel 2. The third scene takes place in heaven. Here David is quoting the Son's claim that he holds his kingly office by divine decree. Okay, let's read 7 through 9. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" First of all, it's really important to state the purpose here. David reveals the messianic king's resolve. He says, "I will recite the statute that declares me to be the Son of God." He's bringing that out to his audience. He's saying, "I'm going to say what God has said." Now, a decree, it says there in verse 7, a decree is an ordinance that's been written down. You see that word constantly in the Old Testament. It's something that God had written down as an ordinance for the people to believe and to follow. And the thing about this ordinance is that it cannot be violated. God has set down this decree, and that cannot be violated. It can't be abrogated by anything. And that's what the Son is doing here. He's saying, this is what God has said, and this is what I am repeating and resolving. 2 Samuel 7:13 through 16 is the oldest proclamation of this decree. Let's take a look at panel 3. This is 2 Samuel 7:13 through 16. This was spoken to Solomon, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Okay, just keep that in mind. This is what's called the Davidic covenant. Everybody follow me with that one? 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 16 is the Davidic covenant. When your days are fulfilled, and you know that, notice the ellipsis there, just words that were I took out because they were not totally necessary for our purpose this morning. When your days are fulfilled, I will set up your seed after you. It's spoken about Solomon, not really spoken to Solomon. It's spoken about Solomon. I will set up your seed after you. What does seed mean? Okay, offspring, a descendant. Okay, good. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, first of all, where was that? Okay. He shall build a house. Okay, what does the word house refer to? If this is David talking about Solomon. The temple, very good. Okay, so just keep in mind, this is David referring to Solomon at this point. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Aha, forever. Keep that in mind. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. Okay, now, the middle part there. If he commits iniquity, that cannot refer to whom? Christ, okay, because he committed no sin. So it's referring to Solomon. We know that Solomon committed a whole lot of sins. Okay? And as a result of all those sins that Solomon committed, God brought all kinds of discipline into his life. The last part of the verses say, but my mercy shall not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so part of the verse, these verses, is referring to Solomon, and then when it's talking about forever, it's saying that his throne, his kingdom, his house will last for all eternity or for all time. So that's referring to Christ, who's going to be sitting on the throne. He's going to have a kingdom that's going to last forever. Now we know that, we'll get to this at the very end of the message this morning, but Christ's kingdom is going to be on earth, but it's going to also merge with the eternal kingdom at the very end. Okay. Now, I just wanted to take a look at this phrase, you are my son, today I've begotten you. There are three places in the New Testament where the writers cite this decree. Panel four, please. Now, first of all, we just want to take a look at what the word beget means. We've seen that word beget constantly in genealogies. But it's not just bringing a child into existence, is bringing into existence anything. In this case, it's bringing into existence or assuming, the person is assuming the worldwide earthly throne. In other words, he's being begotten into a particular role, a particular position in life. Let's take a look, first of all, at Acts 13, verse 33. This is the first instance of where this particular phrase is used in the New Testament. Acts 13. Verse 33. The context here is Paul giving a speech or an address to various Jewish people and synagogues. And he's going through the history of Israel. Comes down to verse 30. It's talking about Jesus at this point. Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Christ's resurrection is proof of his deity, of his being the son spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. His resurrection is proof that Christ is indeed the Son, is indeed divine. Okay, the second, I think we'll take a look also at Romans chapter 1, verse 4, because it explains it a little bit better, explains the resurrection's connection a little bit better to being declared the Son of God. Romans 1, 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so again, it's just clarifying, I hope, the meaning of this particular phrase. Christ's resurrection from the dead is proof that he is the Son of God. Okay? That's the purpose of why Luke in the book of Acts used that particular verse. Well, actually, Paul used it and Luke recorded it. Okay, the second use of Psalm 2 is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Hebrews 1, 5. If you turn there, you can take a look at that passage. Again, these are three different places in the New Testament where this phrase is used. Hebrews 1, verse 5. It says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay, there's an allusion there to 2 Samuel 7:14, and it's referring to his assumption of the throne. Begotten, as it says there, the son is begotten into a royal existence by his ascension. Okay, Hebrews 1 is talking about his ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father. So the Son is begotten into, in other words, he is placed into, or he is privileged to be brought into or installed into a royal existence by his ascending into heaven. Okay, and then the third instance in which Psalm 2:7 is presented in the New Testament is Hebrews 5, verse 5. Just a little bit farther down in Hebrews chapter 5. And this passage is talking about the high priesthood that Jesus is a member of the Melchizedekian priesthood. We'll get to that sometime in the future, perhaps. The writer to Hebrews says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, so again, the idea of being begotten into existence of a particular ministry, a particular position, is found here in verse 5. He's begotten into his high priestly ministry. Now, what is Christ doing for us right now in this term of being a high priest? He's interceding for us. He's keeping us saved. He's praying for us. He's presenting his sacrifice for us before the Father to show that we have taken advantage of that. We have trusted in that sacrifice on our behalf. Okay, I just wanted to point out those three passages of Scripture in the New Testament where Psalm 2, verse 7 appears and see how they all relate. You can do a little more study on your own if you have some good commentaries on these passages, and they'll give you a little more insight than I can present this morning to what the purposes of the writers were as they pen these words. Okay, so there are three places, and we've taken a look at that. Now, secondly, turn back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Besides David revealing the Messianic king's resolve that he's going to recite that decree, David states that the Messianic king is claiming that the Lord has promised to give him the right to inherit the earth. It says there, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Who, during Jesus' ministry, tried to promise him the kingdom? Satan. Okay, take a look at Luke chapter 4, just to refresh your memory of what he tried to do. Luke chapter 4. Remember that the devil came to Jesus, tempting him in the wilderness. And this is found in verse 6. Actually, verse 5 will give you a little better context. It says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me.'" How could he say that? What is Satan? What is the devil? He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this present darkness. So God has temporarily given him control over the earth. So he has the desire to give that kingdom of all the earth to Jesus. But what does he say here? "And I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." See, there's always a caveat there. He's always putting these things in there to trip Jesus up. But Jesus always does what to put Satan down? He always quotes Scripture. He always quotes Deuteronomy, I think, in this case, to show that he's going to worship God and God alone, that no one else deserves his worship or his service. Okay, so Satan tried to give Jesus the nations because he had temporarily had that power delegated to him by the Father. But Jesus says here, it says that the Son says here, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." This is the Father talking to the Son. And what did Jesus say at the very end before he ascended to heaven? The Great Commission. What does he say in that Great Commission? "Go ye therefore into all the world." But he said before that, I think, what does it say? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," or "in your going therefore, preach the gospel," and so forth. So God had given him, apparently Jesus had asked him for the kingdom, and God had given him all authority over all things as he was about to ascend into heaven. I also want to just point out the word, again, I'm stressing the word parallelism. I know you're probably a little bit confused about that term yet, but it's so, so very important for you to understand what parallelism when it comes to studying the Psalms, because it's all over the place. It's also in the Proverbs that you have to be aware of, that there's an interaction going on there between the words. But notice the parallelism here in verse 8. He says, "The nations for your inheritance. I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." You see the parallelism there? The second part of it, the ends of the earth, are referring back to whom? The nations. Okay? And it says, "The nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." So "for your possession" is also referring back to what? For your inheritance. Okay, now, the second part of that is stepping it up a bit. It's expanding on the idea of nations. Now, what do the nations mean? The ends of the earth, all the nations of the earth. Okay? It's not just Israel. It's not just the Middle East, but it's the entire spectrum of the whole world that is being given to the Lord as a possession, as an inheritance. He's the heir of all things. Okay, so that's basically how you would look at, just as part of a Bible study, just see how the writer uses parallelism in his writing. The third point that I like to point out is verse 9. David quotes the king's strong declaration. The Lord has instructed him to smash the rebellion. Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, for this, we're going to take a look at panel 5 first. Okay, again, there are three passages in the book of Revelation. Now, we're getting to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is referring to the times of the end, right? Okay, now all three of these panels, the first panel is panel 5. All these panels are referring to the times of the end. Revelation 2, 26 through 27. Again, on the bottom is Psalm 2, verse 9, just for your reference. Revelation says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And the middle part there is what I want you to focus on. It says, "Believers will share in Christ's victory." Okay, when Christ comes back and it says he's going to rule with the rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. He's going to be the messianic king, right? But we're coming back with him. Remember, at the end of the tribulation period, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of everybody, hopefully everybody's going to be able to follow. We're going to come back with him, and we are going to rule and reign with him in the messianic kingdom. Doesn't that just blow your mind? We're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth. The scriptures really don't say a whole lot about what our responsibilities are going to be, but they're probably going to have some kind of administrative responsibilities, because I think in one of the parables it says that to the faithful servant that I'm going to give you control over cities. Okay? 5 cities, 10 cities, depending upon faithfulness, whatever the case is. But the person who is faithful, who is an overcomer, okay, the book of Revelation as well as John, when it talks about overcoming, this is talking about faithful people, people who have trusted Christ as Savior. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give power over the nations. So there, we're going to have some kind of administrative responsibilities, depending upon our gifts and how God blesses us after we are raptured. We're going to have those responsibilities in the kingdom at that particular time. Believers will share in Christ's victory. Okay, the second panel, or the sixth panel, Psalm 2:9 and Revelation 12:5. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. There's that verse again. Rule the nations with a rod of iron. She refers to the nation of Israel, not to Mary. Okay? Now, in your own private study, you can take a look in chapter 12 of Revelation. You can do a little bit more in depth. My purpose here is just to show you where it appears in the book of Revelation. But in this case, the male, she here, is referring to Israel, not to Mary, mother of Jesus. The male child was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, that idea of rod of iron continues to come up. And then finally, we'll take a look at Psalm 2 in Revelation 19:15. That's panel 7. Now, this is an allusion. Okay, this is not a direct quotation. This is an allusion to Psalm 2:9 in Revelation 19:15. And again, it's referring to the enemies at Jesus' second coming. Keep in mind, again, of the other view, or the the view that says that there are enemies during the time of David. Okay, the same idea applies here. They won't be any more successful than the enemies that Jesus' second coming will be. Okay, it says in Psalm 2:9:1, you shall break them with a rod of iron. I'll just keep the MT out for the time being. I'll try to explain that a little bit later. The passage in the middle here, you have a little bit of the context of Revelation 19:15. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. What's the sharp sword? Okay, the word of God. So when Christ comes back, he's going to what? Speak a word. And what's going to happen? Okay. The false prophet, the Antichrist, will be cast away into the lake of fire, and the people who are in rebellion will be destroyed. Okay? Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself, and this is the passage out of Psalm 2, and he himself will shepherd or rule them with a rod of iron. Okay, in this particular case, this gets a little technical, so I'm not going to go into the technicalities of all this. The only point I want to make here is that the Apostle John uses the word, the verb, poimenai. Okay, many of you probably know poimen. Okay, what is poimen? Shepherd, right? To shepherd or shepherd? He uses that word here to mean to destroy and to devastate. Okay? Usually when we think of the word shepherd, we think of what?
Care.
Okay, guidance. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay? And that's how the word poimen is used most of the time in the Old Testament. But there are occasions in which the word poimen, especially in the Septuagint, that's the LXX. I don't want to go into any more of that, okay? The MT on top is called the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew Bible. We're not going to go into any of that either. But the Septuagint has the word poimen in it. And that word, as I said there on the bottom, it says it means to destroy or devastate. Now, what else besides guiding and leading does a shepherd do to his sheep? Okay, sometimes he has to treat them a little bit roughly, but mostly it's also referring to fending off enemies or destroying enemies. So what's happening here is that John is using that particular verb to, in parallelism, again, parallelism, with what you see there in the earlier part of 1915. He shall strike the nations. He will shepherd. Okay, the word shepherd there has not the idea of guiding and helping and feeding. It has the idea of devastating and destroying. You see the parallelism? Does everybody see the parallelism? How the second part of that verse elevates the meaning and elucidates the meaning. It makes it clearer to what John was getting at. Okay? So normally the verb poimeno has a gentler meaning, but here it does not. All right, now, the first, let's see, what time do we have here? 11:30. Wow, getting done fast today. The fourth scene, this would be panel 8. Fourth scene is on earth. Okay, now let's take a look at 9 or 10 through 12 in Psalm 2. It says, now therefore, sounds like he's starting to draw conclusions here and give them an option. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Okay, he's addressing the kings now. Remember the kings back there in earlier part of the chapter? Therefore, be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Again, parallelism. You see that? First time it's be wise, O kings, then it's be instructed, you judges. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In this fourth scene on earth, David is exhorting the rebels to submit to the Son. This is, we're on panel 8. Now you see here three things that I just want to point out from these three verses. First of all, there's a perfect balance between mercy and justice. With all their rebellion against the Son, he's still giving them the opportunity to turn back to him. Isn't that just like God? Despite the rebellion you see in the world, you see in our own lives, he still gives us opportunities to repent, to get back in fellowship with him. But what happens if we don't do that? Whoa, yeah, one of these. Okay, sometimes he lowers the boom. He chastens us if we were his children. But in the case of people who are unbelievers, it's far worse. They are destroyed in many cases, or they destroy themselves. Verse 10, he tells them to heed his advice. Be wise, be instructed. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Keep that in mind. He takes no pleasure in doing this to people who are rebelling against him. He would rather that they all come to repentance. But he knows that that's not going to happen. Just a little back up here, the perfect balance. There's mercy, but there's also justice. There's mercy to those who have turned back to him, as it says there at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If you turn away from your bad deeds and your bad attitude toward the Lord and you trust in him again, he is going to show mercy toward you, not justice. You'll not receive what's due to you. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here he's advising them to worship Yahweh, worship the Lord. The word fear there is not necessarily the word awesome or awe, because of the parallelism that takes place there. And rejoice with trembling. This is actual fear. Okay? Serve him with fear, with trembling, you judges, you kings who are in rebellion against him. Turn away from what you're planning to do. Turn back to him and rejoice with trembling because he's forgiven you. Okay? And then it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. In verse 12, he counsels them to do homage to Yahweh's king, not just to worship Yahweh, but to worship, to bow down, to serve Yahweh's king. And then two final things. There's a framing device. Remember in the very beginning, when we started talking about Psalm 1, we refer to Psalm 1:1, where it says, oh, the happinesses of the man. How does he finish Psalm 2? Oh, the happinesses of all who take refuge in him. You see how those two psalms are connected together? They're coming from the same writer. Okay, and there are various other reasons why we believe that this is talking about the same writer. He uses the same words in different places in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 2. There's a connection between those two particular psalms. In Psalm 1:6, it says, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The word perish is in 1:6. Then we say in 2:12, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see how that's all connected? Again, this is for your own Bible study. When you're going through the Psalms yourself, you can see the connections between passages of Scripture because of the words that the writer uses. Okay, now, the last 5 or 10 minutes, we're just going to take a look at panel 9, just in terms of a conclusion. This is called the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the Messianic Kingdom. This is more or less a conclusion of what we've gone over in Psalms 1 and 2, and it's an introduction to a psalm that we'll be studying in about 3 weeks. Probably Psalm 24 we'll be studying in 3 weeks. It also has to do with the kingdom. The kingdom is such a wide, varied subject in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, so we have to start spending some more time talking about the kingdom. First of all, who? Who's going to be in the kingdom? The Messiah? Christ. Okay, Messiah is the Hebrew word, right? Christ is the Greek word. And they both mean what? Anointed one, okay? Kings receive an anointing. Remember when David was recognized as the king of Israel? And what did he receive? An anointing. Solomon received an anointing. It's not anything super spiritual. It's just a way of identifying the one who is now the king of Israel. Saved Jews and Gentiles will also be in the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. Okay, we'll talk about the Messianic kingdom when we get a little bit farther down in on our panel here. There will be saved Jews, there will be saved Gentiles. And I neglected to put up there because I didn't have enough room on my PowerPoint. But we're going to be there too. Okay, we're going to be in the Messianic Kingdom also as the church. You got to recognize the distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church are not the same thing. Okay, that's another story. You can't really get into that right at this moment. But they're going to be saved Jews, and they're going to be saved Gentiles who are going to be ushered into the Messianic Kingdom at the end. We'll leave it at that. They'll be ushered into the kingdom. What is the purpose of the Messianic Kingdom besides worshiping the King? Universal peace, plenty, and health. Okay? During that particular 1,000-year reign of Christ, there'll be worldwide peace, what everyone has desired for millennia, it seems, since man has been on the earth. Everybody will have enough of everything. And people will live long, long lives unless they sin. Okay, it says in Isaiah that a child is going to die at 100. Okay, so if a person sins during the Messianic Kingdom and is rebellious against the king, and that person will not make it all the way through the Messianic Kingdom. But everybody else who is faithful to the King will last through that entire period of time right into the eternal state. When? When does the Messianic Kingdom occur? After the Great Tribulation and the judgment of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 24 and 25. Remember when Pastor Joe was here, he talked about Matthew 24 and 25? In that passage of Scripture, the rapture does not appear. The rapture does not appear until 1 Thessalonians 4, because it's a mystery that's revealed to the Apostle Paul. This is referring to the Great Tribulation, in which time Israel is under persecution, sort of like what's happening now, but not nearly as what it's going to be. So it's going to happen after the Great Tribulation. How long does the tribulation last? Oh, tribulation. 7 years, okay? The Great Tribulation lasts 7 years. It's called the Daniel's 70th week. Look in Daniel chapter 9 if you want to learn a little bit more about Daniel's 70th week. So it's after that 70th week. That's when Christ returns to the earth. And he has a judgment of the sheep and the goats. You remember that passage in Matthew chapter 25 where The sheep are on the what side? Right side? And the goats are on the left side. Now, who represents the sheep? Okay, the saved Gentiles, the people who took care of the Jews during the tribulation period, who didn't turn their back on them while the Jews were being persecuted. The ones on the left, the goats, were those Gentiles who hated the Jews. What happens to the goats on the right? Because they showed their faith in God by taking care of the Jews, they are brought into the kingdom. What happens to the sheep or the goats? They go into everlasting fire. Okay, they are lost forever. Okay? That's when the Messianic kingdom occurs. Right after those times, everybody goes into the kingdom and it lasts for 1,000 years. Where does it take place? What does it say here? You have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem. At that time, Jerusalem is going to be a world capital, or the world capital. Take a look in Isaiah chapter 2. Just to give you one verse, Isaiah chapter 2. Oh, I'm going in the wrong direction. Okay. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Isaiah writes, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," mountain of the Lord's house, what's that? That's Zion, that's Jerusalem, "shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Verse 3 is also good. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." I'll read the next verse, too. "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." That appears on the United Nations building. That's a joke. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." World peace. Okay, so that particular passage in Isaiah is referring to the fact that Jerusalem is going to be raised up above all the other nations. It's going to be the world capital. And everybody's going to flow to it to hear the word of the Lord. And there's going to be world peace because of the fact that the Messiah is on earth. Okay, why a Messianic kingdom? To bring forth universal justice. Isaiah 11, we won't have to turn there. It's just talking about the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's going to have a righteous and just reign upon the earth. People are not going to get away with things anymore. He's going to see right through all the motives of people. And I suppose we're going to have some kind of ability at that time, too, to do the same thing. We're going to have the ability to administrate this kinds of judgment upon people who come. We're going to be able to understand what's right and what's wrong and administer justice in that particular kingdom. And finally, how? How is he going to begin? And how is he going to rule during this messianic time? It's going to be accomplished through the rod of iron. Okay, so it's going to be a strictly just government. People are not going to run amok doing things that are wrong and getting away with them, as it has been happening for thousands of years. He's going to have all control over these, all over people. And yet there's going to be peace. There's going to be happiness. There's going to be joy upon the earth. It's not going to be like a dictatorship, a bad dictatorship. This is going to be a rule that is beneficial to all kinds of people. And it'll be a loving and peaceful time upon the earth. So, just as a conclusion to the whole passage here, the psalmist is exhorting these rebellious heathen, rebellious judges and kings, to worship Yahweh, worship the Lord, and to do justice and to do homage to his messianic king, because Yahweh will soon resolve to install him upon Zion, to whom he has willed the earth with instructions to smash the rebellion. What that all says is that he's giving them an opportunity to turn away from their sin before the time comes when the messianic king is going to put an end to it all. If you turn, you won't burn. Don't want to use that, but I used it anyway. If you turn, you will come into the kingdom and experience blessing because you are part of God's family. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, you are so good to us. We rarely set aside time, unhurried time, to give thanks for all the wonderful gifts that you give to us. Just thinking about that this week, how infrequently I spend time actually praising you for not just the salvation, which is beyond understanding, but also just the temporal blessings that you bestow upon me and upon us. Even those of us who are going through trials, in many cases deep trials, you are still good to us. You still are giving us peace in the midst of our storm. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. I also pray for those, maybe a few in our crowd this morning, who have not turned away from their rebellion against you. I ask that you would work in their hearts, your Spirit would teach them that they're sinners. Their efforts will always come short of what you demand for entrance into your kingdom. Teach those who are currently in rebellion against you to turn away from those things and to turn to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and the grace that they need to enter into your family. We ask that you would bring these people to a saving knowledge of your Son before it's too late. Thank you for what you'll accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Greg Lynch, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.